Let's continue in our church history lesson then. If you still have, I know it's been a little while, if you still have your notes, we were talking about monasticism. And today, the bulk of what I want to do today is to talk about some kind of leading figures in the movement over the years and in that phenomenon in the church. But just a reminder that monasticism is, we as Protestants aren't too familiar with it. We've pretty well kind of turned away, and I think for good reason, from the whole monastic feature of, but it was a major feature of the Christian world, especially since the fourth century. And these figures that we're going to look at, you'll notice that a lot of them, St. Paul of Thieves, Anthony the Great, one thing they all have in common is that these are figures that all arise in the early fourth century. So 300, early 300s, mid 300s AD. And do you remember what happened at the early 300s AD that pretty well changed the character of the church? Anybody remember? The Council of Nicaea was then. That actually wasn't what I was thinking of, but Constantine and the Christianization of the church, right? And one of the big impetuses of monasticism was that all of a sudden the church was full of a lot of very nominal believers, and serious believers were really disturbed by how worldly and corrupt the church was becoming, and how easy, and just that, you know, before to be, you know, there's that urge that some Christians have always had to kind of like go the extra mile for God, you know, or they really want to, and you know, back before Constantine, that was kind of a built-in feature of being a Christian because of all the persecution, right? And so after that, being a Christian was really easy. Being a nominal, being an outward Christian, and so there was that, and so that urge to, you know, go the extra mile to have the more authentic Christian experience was what drove a lot of them out to the desert. And we talked about the four stages of monasticism. The first one of which is common really to all Christian experience in all times and places, and that is asceticism, which is just the desire generally to give up things, to give up worldly pleasures for spiritual growth of one kind or another. And sometimes it's, you know, kind of crassly viewed in terms of I'm going to do something for God or get some merit with God or something like that. But more often it's more like we recognize over time all of this physical indulgence is just really bad for us. You know, it's bad for us physically and it's bad for us spiritually. And so this desire to cut back and to kind of do without for a while, to kind of refocus, is a common and healthy, a common and healthy phenomenon in the Christian life. The second stage is hermeticism, the hermits that would go live by themselves. They would live by themselves either out in the desert, in the mountains, in a cave, and old ruins and things like that, and live a life of spiritual contemplation. That is something that was common in the early church. Like I said, third, fourth, fifth century. It's still common and somewhat common in some places, but mostly in certain geographic areas. Egypt, Syria, Palestine, in that area. For obvious reasons, hermeticism doesn't really work in Northern Europe. Living by yourself in a cave is not a terribly viable option in Northern Germany or someplace. You'll freeze to death. The hermit impetus was also something that was almost entirely male in origin. Again, for obvious reasons, women, being a hermit just doesn't really work for most women, just logistically or for safety reasons and so forth. The third stage was very much equally men and women. It was the monastic, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more today, the monastic stage, which is where groups of ascetics form communities together, right, and live together for mutual Christian encouragement, and that has usually been characterized by orders or rules that were developed where there was a certain organization to the monastery, rules to be followed, vows to be taken, an order of authority, and so forth. That sprung up fairly early as well, but got much more popular later on. It was also the popular mode in the Western Church and Northern Europe, and even to this day, we have a Carmelite monastery in over in the Wind River Mountains, actually. Well, they're Catholic, so no, they're Catholic, so yeah, Catholic, Roman Catholic. What's that? Oh, I don't know anything about them except that they're Carmelite and Roman Catholic. So I don't know if they're well behaved or not. And then finally, the monastic orders. As we talked about before, that was something that never developed in the East, primarily because the church was always under the dominance of the empire, and monastic orders just present too much of a challenge to the authority of the empire. That's typically why monastic orders arose, was because they believed the church was corrupt and needed a counterpoint. So these would be when you didn't have just single monasteries under a single rule with an abbot over it reporting to his local bishop, but you'd have large networks of monasteries throughout the church that all followed a particular order, had a particular emphasis, and over time, actually, in the Western church at least, they would have their own chain of command. They wouldn't be liable to the local bishop or cardinal. They would have their own chain of command all the way up to the Pope. And these would be like your Franciscans, Dominicans, Jesuits, Benedictines, and so forth. These functioned almost like denominations within the denomination, or denominations within the Roman Catholic Church. They might have very different theologies. They'd have different practices and different focuses, all within the broad umbrella of Catholic Christianity. The monastic orders are mostly a middle age phenomenon. We don't see those developing until, like St. Francis, for example. He's 12th and early 13th century, so 1100s, 1200 AD. So just a kind of a reminder of what we're talking about. And so now I want to talk about a few of the famous figures in monasticism. We'll meet more of these figures as we go along. There were popes who were monks and German reformers who were monks, you know, also. So monks play a major feature in the church all the way through. St. Paul of Thebes, who lived from 228 to 343 AD. In 250 AD, during the Decian persecution, Paul was about 20 years old. His pagan brother-in-law denounced him as a Christian to the authorities in order to gain his part of the inheritance. Remember, we talked that was a common thing that happened. Somebody, they just wanted your house, they just wanted your money, and they denounce you as a Christian. Whether you were or not, sometimes there wasn't good defense against that. He was a Christian. He fled out to the desert, and he lived in a cave. He found a cave that was by a spring and a palm tree, and he lived there for almost the next 100 years by himself. When he was about 40, a raven began bringing him a half a loaf of bread every day. Now, there's some of this story that you kind of have to decide how much, you know, I mean, some of it is understandably somewhat mythological, probably. This is the story as it comes down to us from St. Anthony, who we'll meet in a little bit. St. Paul is kind of the hero of the hermits. He was the first really well-known one. St. Anthony met him later and wrote and spread his story. Men like Athanasius and Tertullian, who knew Anthony, then I think it was Athanasius that wrote a life of St. Anthony, and that also contained the story of St. Paul. And he was somebody who was kind of held up as a, you know, like the modern church. A lot of us grew up on stories of the missionaries, right? You know, grew up on stories of William Carey and, you know, guys like that went to China, went to India and so forth. In those days, they grew up on stories of the desert saints. They grew up on stories of what they called the athletes of God. men like Paul of Thebes. Anthony discovered him because of a dream that Anthony had. They conversed for a day and a night. And when Anthony returned the next day, Paul was dead. Two lions appeared and helped Anthony dig a grave for Paul. Again, according to Anthony. So, all we know about Paul is from Anthony. Anthony met him right at the beginning of his monastic career, and then Paul died, and Anthony was the one who told the story of Paul. But Anthony he grew up in Egypt in a wealthy family. And he was about 18, he heard the words of Jesus. This was early 4th century. To go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come to follow me. And this was a common thing. People would read that story of the rich young ruler and they would believe that literally applied to every Christian. That every Christian ought to do this. To go and sell all that you have and live a life of poverty. And so he did. He sold all of his possessions and distributed money to the poor. He put his sister in a group of Christian virgins. This was a sort of an early nunnery. It was a community of women who were devoted to the service of the church. And so he put his sister in that group and went out to the desert. And he lived the rest of his life in different places. He lived for 20 years in a ruined Roman fort, living all by himself. Most of these guys, especially Anthony Forward, because being a hermit was seen as such an exalted career, an exalted position, they would have disciples. They would have disciples and followers who would kind of live near them and support them and go to them for advice and things like that and hope for miraculous cures and things like that. He was living in this ruin and there was a crack in the wall. The only time he had any physical contact with anybody would be the local villagers would come and pass food to him through that crack in the wall. And he was there for 20 years.
What do you kind of think of, he just kind of abandoned his sister. He's put her in a nunnery and left. And, a lot of, hermits and, when you talk about missionaries, did that, where they left.
Left their families.
Left their families to kind of, themselves
went
off and did this weird thing for 20 years.
Pros and cons, I guess. I'm not a big fan of that part of it, for sure. And I know that it was one of the reasons that the reformers often cited for rejecting monasticism was how often it entailed abandonment of one's familial responsibilities. But they would cite, all those who leave wife and children and brother and sister for my sake. I don't think that's what Jesus meant, that we would voluntarily just abandon your family or whatever.
Jesus also commands John to take care of his mother.
Right, yeah, that's a good point, a great point. And obviously there's lots of, to honor your father and mother and raise up your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and love your spouse and so forth. So, I understand it's probably in the culture and in the time, it's not as bad as it sounds. As I recall the story, the sister was on board, and an unmarried sister would be under the care of either her parents or if the parents were dead, then an older brother. An unmarried woman would not live on her own in that time and place. And so,
if she wanted to have a family, get married.
Yeah, but she hadn't, for whatever reason, she hadn't gotten married. And so Anthony gives her over to the care of this community, and as I read the story, she was on board with that. She was, it wasn't just like but certainly there were plenty of cases where they weren't, and where people were just kind of forced into monasteries or something because of relatives that didn't want to deal with it anymore and just wanted to go be a monk or something. Right, yeah. And there are some
children.
And there are some pretty bad stories, pretty bad situations of that you know, when Paul says a man who doesn't care for his own is worse than an infidel. And so certainly abandoning the care of people under your responsibility so that you can go, in your mind, serve the Lord. Well, what the Lord actually gave you to do was to take care of these people, take care of these children or whatever, you know. So, yeah, I agree. All right, so back to Anthony. During the Diocletian persecution, so that would have been in started about 305. He went into Alexandria and there confronted the governor and publicly preached the gospel. It was actually quite a thing. You know, this was at the height of it, and it was always worse in the east. And in Egypt, it was particularly bad. And he came in from the desert and publicly confronted the governor for what he was doing, preached the gospel openly. And the superstitious Roman governor was terrified of him. This crazy hermit guy coming in from the desert and denouncing him publicly. And, you know, he could have easily had him killed, but he didn't. And made a lot of converts. Then later on in Alexandria, he came in 338 and he preached against Arianism there. And that's when he came into contact with Athanasius, who was the one who tells Anthony's story. He's called the father of monks, because even though he founded no monasteries, a great many men took up the monastic life as a result of his example. Again, it was Athanasius that kind of wrote the story of the life of St. Anthony. And you remember Athanasius from our discussion of the Arian controversy and the Council of Nicaea. He was the great champion of orthodoxy there. So Athanasius was a guy with a lot of influence, and he publicized the example of St. Anthony, and a lot of people followed in his footsteps. Again, as we discussed about before, there are certainly aspects of the monastic life, the hermit life, that I think were rightly outgrown by the church and were problematic in lots of ways. But we also know undoubtedly that God used the monastics in lots of ways to benefit and bless his church. And these would just be two examples right here of some of the things that Anthony did. Simeon the Stylite. Here's an interesting one. He is a part of a unique phenomenon known as the Pillar Saints. He was in Syria, one of the most extreme forms of asceticism. He lived on top of a pillar for 37 years. He had just a little square platform. It was not even wide enough for him to lay down. And he was up there consistently for 37 years. He practiced extreme fasting. He lived for a long time in a very small hut. It didn't give him the escape from the world that he craved. Again, there's definitely a Gnostic, some of these more extreme ones for sure. You see a Gnostic influence here, this idea that salvation is achieved by escaping the physical world. And so here's a guy who literally does the very best he can to actually escape the physical world in the absence of like space flight and stuff. And so there was a small pillar, it was like, the first one was like, I don't know, 10 or 15 feet high or something like that. And he had a platform built on top of it, and he lived on top of that platform. Over the years, he successively had higher and higher ones built. And the last one was about 60 feet high, 60 feet up off the ground. And again, he couldn't even lay down on it. Had a little rail to keep him from falling, but he would sleep in a sort of a sitting position. Boys would climb up it with food every day, food and water. And that's where he lived. He was always surrounded. After a while, he got famous, and there'd be crowds that would surround him and ask him for advice, you know, ask him to pray for them or hope for miraculous cures and things like that. He was very famous at the time. He died at 459 A.D. There was a whole phenomenon of pillar saints, especially in Syria. It was popular in Syria. And none of them were as extreme as Simeon, but emulated him. Simeon holds two Guinness Book World Records. One of them is for the longest pillar sit, 37 years. The other one is for the longest held Guinness Book of World Records world record. He has the longest standing world record in the Guinness Book. going all the way back to 1,500 years ago. Almost 1,600 years now. Yeah. Interesting. There's a church now. Later on, there was a church after, I think it was after Simeon died, there was a church that was built around his pillar. So you can, now it's ruins now, but you can still go to the ruins of this church that is all built around the pillar that, you know, because of the respect and the awe with which they held these saints back then, it was seen as a holy site, that pillar that he sat on for 37 years, and they built a church around it, but it stood for quite a long time until the Muslims took over the area.
His last name was Stylite?
Huh? Stylite. Simeon the Stylite. It was his title.
Oh, Stylite.
That comes from the stylus, which is the Greek word for pillar. So Simeon the Stylite, Simeon the pillar saint. The dweller on a stylus. That's what that means. Pachomius. We talked about him a little bit before. As the hermit movement gained popularity and more people kind of did that, a lot of the more serious thinkers in the church realized that that was actually really bad for almost everybody's piety, that it actually, that solo living actually was really bad for most of the people who did it, and it did not advance their Christianity, and it didn't do a lot of good for the church either, and started to move in other directions. And that was what we talked about, those stages. This is then entering more into the third stage of monasticism, and Pachomius is a leading figure here. He was an Egyptian, had pagan parents. He was born in 292 A.D., He was drafted into the Roman army at the age of about 20. That was something common to be drafted into the Roman army. And if, you know, there were people that voluntarily signed up for the Roman army, and that was one thing. But for most people, getting drafted into the army was a horrible prospect. It was a rough life. A lot of them died. And you weren't allowed to marry if you were in the army, so you'd have to wait until you got out, which was whenever your commanders decided that you would get out before you could actually. I mean, if you did the whole 20 years, you'd get a chunk of land and you'd get a pretty good pension, and it was a good deal. But not many survived the 20 years. It was the Romans were constantly in warfare somewhere, so it was tough. So he was drafted. He was sailed down the Nile River. And where he went, there was a group of Christians, the villagers there, that would come out every day whenever there were new army recruits that came down, and they would bring them aid and comfort. They'd bring them, like, you know, food and things to make their stay in the army a little easier. They'd had the habit of doing that for a long time, and Pachomius was really impressed by that, and he vowed that when he got out of the army, he would look into Christianity. By God's grace, he actually ended up getting out fairly quickly. He was only in the army for about a year, and then he was released, never had to fight, and kept his vow. He went and went back to that group of Christians and looked into Christianity, became converted, and was baptized. And he took up the hermit life. He lived near St. Anthony. And he said he heard a voice telling him to build a dwelling place for hermits. He'd come across an earlier hermit in the area who had done something similar. It developed a sort of a proto-monastery where he had built cells, communal living areas for groups of hermits to kind of help each other out. Because besides the spiritual problems, what the hermits found is that you go out to the desert to escape sin. But the problem is that you take your sin with you, because the sin's in your heart, it's not in your environment. And so they were recognizing early on that hermits living kind of close to each other in a sort of a quasi-community, they could help encourage and hold each other accountable and so forth. And so Pachomius saw that model and decided to expand on it. So around somewhere between 318 and 323, so this would be shortly after the Edict of Milan, he established his first monastery it was in Egypt. I forget the town, but and one of the really important things that Pachomius did, his most lasting influence, was that he wrote an order. He wrote a list of rules, basically, for monastic life. It was called the Order of St. Pachomius. And it was, everybody, you know, keeps everything in common. The order of the prayers that they would say. If you knew a lot of the prayers of the church, then the novices that would come in, they would just have to say the Lord's Prayer, but they would say it, you know, multiple times a day. Everybody had to obey the abbot, which comes from the word for father, Abba, the father of the monastery. They would choose the abbot, but then the abbot would, have authority over the monastery. Vows of poverty and chastity, and nobody would own anything of their own, and then the kind of basic schedule that they would have. That order of St. Pachomius is still used to this day in the Eastern Orthodox Church. It is still the order that they follow for their monasteries. In the Western Church, the Order of St. Pachomius became the foundation, with some additions and alterations, for what became known as the Order of St. Benedict. And the Order of St. Benedict was the most common order that was used in the Western Church for hundreds and hundreds of years. And you know, it all seems kind of very foreign to us, I know, because we're all Protestants, right? We don't do this. But you remember, of course, this was long, long, long before what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church even existed, right? This is part of our heritage. This is, God preserved the church and blessed the church in lots of ways through the monastic tradition. It had its downsides, and in time, in the Reformation, it was left behind, and I think rightly so. And yet, I think it's worth understanding, because of the way that God has used the monasteries and monks and nuns and so forth, for the preservation and growth of the church throughout the years. And, so when we see here, like a man named Pachomius, again, this is 300 AD. This is a long time before there was anything like the Roman Catholic Church. We don't want to just dismiss all of this. Was the Order of St. Benedict, like I said, and the Order of Pachomius that were used for hundreds and hundreds of years after that. As I said, there was this growing life that growing awareness that the hermit life, was just not consistent with. And one of the things they would say is the Bible talks a lot about loving others, you know, as kind of being the core of the Christian life. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another. Well, if you're a hermit, you're out living by yourself all the time. Who are you loving? Who are you interacting with, engaging with at all? And indeed, there was an awareness that an awful lot of men, like Titus was talking about earlier, there was an awful lot of men who went into the hermit life just because they didn't want to be saddled with the responsibility for their wife and kids anymore. And so they just run off out and they paint it up as this pious thing. I'm going to go out to the monastery and just dump their wife and kids off on whoever, you know, and that was not a good thing. So this move away from the hermit life, one very much understands the impetus for the Eremiticism, but moving away from that to the monasticism was a positive overall development, I think, in the whole process. Francis of Assisi. We actually sing one of his hymns. How's it go? Hallelujah, hallelujah. That one. Francis of Assisi wrote the words for that. He lived in the late 12th, early 13th century in France. Now we're jumping up quite a bit to the Middle Ages. He was born to a merchant family, but he came disillusioned with wealth and worldliness. These days, that person would become like a hippie and go like be an activist for Greenpeace or something, I suppose. But that's dismissive. I'm sorry. Well, he was really rich. Francis was. So he did. Well, they don't. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, he did give up his wealth. Well, first of all, it was a process. So his first, he had a dream that he ought to help. There was a local church that had fallen into ruins, and he decided that he wanted to spend money on helping to restore that church. And so he was going to do that, but his father rebuked him, beat him, and said that was a foolish, dumb thing to do with his money. And that's when he renounced his wealth and his family and just took to the road. He had read, what Jesus said about, you know, when he sent out the disciples the first time, the 12 and then the 70, and he told them not to take any money with them, not to take any food, not to take extra sandals or an extra, you know, walking stick or anything. Just take the very basic needs. Now that was a training for that purpose that time. Later on, Jesus says to those very same disciples, he says, "You remember when I told you to go out and not to take, you know, a knapsack or money bag or anything?" He says, "Well, now I'm telling you, get a knapsack, get a money bag, sell your cloak and buy a sword, you know, to be prepared for the road, you know." So that was recognized. That was a very unique, it was kind of a training exercise for what Jesus was doing with them. Well, St. Francis took it very literally, what Jesus had said, and so he did just that. He only had his staff and his and the clothes on his back, and he just walked from town to town. He just walked from town to town and preached to people and live on whatever they gave him. And he became famous for doing that. And he had followers. He had people who wanted to do that too. And it gradually became a movement. The Pope, and one of the things he preached about was the corruption and worldliness of Rome. Like I said, most of the monastic orders started as protest movements. They started as protest movements against Rome. And so the Pope didn't like that. The Pope tried to shut it down. But it didn't work. He was too popular by then. And so the Pope, in exchange for some concessions that they would establish some regular order. They would put themselves under a rule of an abbot who was St. Francis at first, and then who would report to the Pope. Then they would let them be a monastic order. So that was, you know, like any good empire, but the popes by then were pretty good at figuring out, like, if you couldn't crush an a movement, you'd co-opt them, you'd buy them off, right? And, you know, so that today, you know, the Franciscans are fabulously wealthy and loyal supporters of Rome, you know, so, but back then that's not what it was. So Francis was the beginning of what they called the mendicant monk movement, which was beggar monks. And they were monks that didn't live in one place. They're actually not technically monks, because monks are people who live in monasteries. This is where we get the term friar from. A friar is a beggar. The word friar means brother. And these were people who would just, they would just travel around. They were part of an order, so they had a chain of command and people that they reported to. But they would just travel around, and they wouldn't have any of their own wealth or food or anything. They would travel to a town. They would preach there, perform sacraments. And at a time when the local churches were notoriously, the priests in any given local church were notoriously ignorant, illiterate, and worldly. A lot of times, being a priest in a particular area, the priesthood, like to actually be the, we'll talk about this a lot more when we get to this time of the church, but the right to be the priest in a particular area was something that you would often buy or be given as a political appointment. And so one guy might have the priesthood, he might have that for, you know, 20 or 30 different local churches. And then he would hire local people And often he would want to pay as little as he could, and so the people that he would get would be, and they would just memorize a few prayers and memorize a few, and that was what was called a vicar. So a vicar was one who did the work of the priest in the place of the priest, because the priest was some nobleman back in the capital city who just had a lot of these franchises and couldn't actually be bothered to ever go out to his village and actually examine. So they hire some local guy, and the local guy would be, you know, lazy, drunk, and illiterate. And so the friars for a while actually provided a really needed service. You know, that they would be the only real preaching and administration of the sacraments and counseling and things like that that anybody would have any access to, these guys that would travel around. Later on, the organization became something else, but for a while at least, it served a really useful purpose in the church. Yeah. They became known as the Order of Friars Minor, which again were known as the Franciscans. The Franciscans even today actually have religious orders that operate out of the Lutheran and Anglican churches too, not just the Roman Catholics. So the Franciscans are one of the most well-known. They're also the Dominicans, which were always more focused on study and also serve very useful purposes in preserving a lot of ancient literature for a lot of religious texts we still have because of the monasteries that copied them down and so forth. So you got some idea about how it actually worked and some of the leading figures. Any questions or thoughts or comments? Like I said, there were a lot of pros and cons. Served a useful purpose. Definitely had its downside. Yeah, Terry, did you have a...
Yes,
there's thousands of them all over the world. There's one right here in Wyoming.
I know you said that, but I didn't know if it was...
It is a monastery. It is a building where you can go where these monks live. And they take orders of... It's just like the old days. They take orders. You will not find a cell phone in there. You know, it's they take orders of poverty and chastity and what's that? I don't know what they grow there. I know a lot of them did grow grapes and make wine, but I don't. They didn't all, you know. Some of them certainly did. Yes, there are still many, many monasteries all over the world. It's not as popular as it used to be, but it's still very much a thing that happens in many places.
Especially old Catholic countries like
Spain and in the East. There's lots of them in the Orthodox Church in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, the Syrian Orthodox and Nestorian and so forth. Monasticism was always a very big deal in the East as well. So. Any other questions? Comments? Next week we'll talk about the rise of the Roman Church. How the Roman Church became what it became. Alright, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you for all the things that you've done over the centuries to preserve the church and to advance the church. We thank you for the sincere brothers and sisters that have gone before us, that strove for godliness and to advance your kingdom and do good work and trusting you. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the growth and progress that the church under you, by your grace and the guidance of your Spirit has made these last 2,000 years and thankful for all those that have gone before by your grace, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.